Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And you'll notice in the bulletin that it is a longer section upon which I'm preaching. Seems very uncharacteristic, I realize. And the truth of the matter is, as I've looked through various commentaries and collections of sermons, this portion, John chapter 9, is another one of these that it is difficult to know exactly how to divide up. It just seemed, to me anyway, more beneficial to keep the whole of this man before the Pharisees as a unit. Now, another thing that I should state from the beginning, and this is particularly for anybody who's visiting or anybody who's watching via the live stream for the first time. As I was preparing this week, I was realizing, especially with respect to the application of this for us, this in many respects is going to be sounding awfully cynical today. You'll see what I mean as we go through. This is a message and actually a warning for the church to be alert. Not undue suspicion, but alert. John chapter 9, verses 13 through 33. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How could a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Frequently, we discuss in broader circles with the church the threats that the church faces from the world, threats from the outside. And in some respects, we see this. We hear of ministers who are jailed in the Northern Hemisphere simply because they wanted to open their church. There's another minister who's in jail apparently because he would not use the preferred pronoun of his own daughter. And they jailed him. And we understand the outside forces that seem to be encroaching upon the church. But brothers and sisters, we must not be naive to the reality is that sometimes those threats come from within. And that probably scares you a bit. It scares me. And the difficulty is, as a minister, as an officer in the OPC, this denomination, and really this is a case anywhere, but being able to have the wisdom to discern somebody who may be simply stuck in sin versus somebody who is seeking subtly to destroy the church. And yet to do so bearing the name of Christ. What we see here in this passage of John chapter 9 is not unlike that. Because we have the Pharisees questioning this man who had been healed by Jesus. And we need to remember that the Pharisees were a part of the people of God. They were a part of the nation of Israel. They were of God's people. And sometimes the hostility to Christ and his cause comes from within, particularly if we were to apply it to today's day and age, when commands of Scripture and key doctrines are set aside all for the sake of peace and unity. But brothers and sisters, there is no peace, there is no unity when it is grounded upon falsehood. It can't exist. It's false. It's fake. It only has the appearance. Much like the Pharisees themselves, presenting themselves as so holy and righteous because of their checklist of things that they do. Today's checklist would be something along these lines. And they all sound good on the surface. We need to be kind. We need to be loving. We need to be winsome. We need to be accepting. We need to always be empathetic. Now, there's a place for empathy, but there's a place for all those other things too. But there's also a time, as Jesus himself has pointed out and presented to us, even as we've gone in John's gospel, where the word of God needs to put forth and a line drawn in the sand where the church says this far and no further. Where the word of God says this far and no further. We have Pharisees in our own day. And yet, either by overt action or even by their silence, are allowing the church to be decimated, as it were, with false teaching, with false ideas, with acceptance of things that are completely ungodly. So what's the hope? Well, we'll come to the hope. But as we look here at John chapter 9, beginning at verse 13, and we look at this trial of sorts, hopefully we can begin to see some of the characteristics of individuals even within the walls of the church, to be alert to actual hatred of Christ, actual hatred of his word, and be ready to appropriately deal with it. There are no simple solutions. Oftentimes, the solutions can be painful and involve long days, long nights of heartache. But nevertheless, in Christ Jesus, his church will still stand firm. And that's the simple side of the hope that we have. But what I hope to show from this text is simply this. The Pharisees dealing with the healed man demonstrates that opposition to Christ can come from within the church. The Pharisees dealing with the healed man demonstrates that opposition to Christ can come from within the church. And that honestly breaks my heart. We're going to look at this under three headings in terms of the trial, if you would. First of all, the investigation. Secondly, the witnesses. And then finally, the verdict. So first of all, the investigation. Look at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Now the text is not exactly clear as to who the they were that brought this man to the Pharisees. Maybe they were called by the Pharisees to bring him. It really matters very little. It seems to be strongly implied that this was here a trial of sorts. They are trying Jesus in absentia. They're making judgments about Jesus. In fact, they've already done so, as we'll see a little bit later. But they're just building whatever evidence they can. And see, what they've got now is the fact that this blind man was healed on the Sabbath. And this has already happened, where Jesus has healed people on the Sabbath. And we've looked into that. We've delved into passages in which Jesus heals on the Sabbath to demonstrate for us the true purpose of the Sabbath. One of refreshment, one of rest, one of revitalization. So, of course, healing a man to give him rest from his infirmity is a perfect way to honor the Sabbath. If the Sabbath is intended to refresh and renew our souls, how could we not use the Sabbath day as a means to refresh and renew the body, especially of those who were suffering? Now, it is interesting because as we think about what Jesus did in healing the man, remember, he spit on the ground, made mud out of it, and then pasted it all on his eyes. According to the Pharisees, he broke the law in just about everything he did. Spitting on the Sabbath. That's actually against Pharisaical law. Do you know why? Because it might cause a weed to grow up, and that's, you know, harvesting. Healing on the Sabbath generally was considered a no-no. If somebody's life was threatened, that was acceptable. But anything that could wait until the next day, no, don't do it. The man was blind. That could have waited, right? Of course. And I'm not sure of the background on this one, but one commentator noted that it was apparently against the law to, in general, apply saliva to the eyes. I had no source for that one, so just take that one with a grain of salt. Ultimately, this is their fundamental issue. That Jesus broke the law, except he really didn't break the law, he broke their law. He broke their law. And interestingly, with respect to the Pharisees, it's remarkable, and this happens all the time. We see this even today, how on the one hand, the Pharisees, in their giving of the law and interpreting the law and commanding the people, put an incredible burden on the people, like not spitting on the ground on the Sabbath. On the other hand, the flip side, many of the things that they come up with are interpretations that are merely external and just a checklist. So they make it easy. The contrast is quite astounding. So the Pharisees, they ask this man again how he received his sight. The answer we know, we've already looked at it last week in verses 1 through 12. Mud on his eyes, made out of spit. Washed in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And then all of a sudden, he could see. But the thing that I want you to note here is, note that there is absolutely no sense of joy or happiness to celebrate that this man who was once blind could now see. And that's probably one good key indicator within the walls of the church, and I'm not necessarily specifically saying Providence, but you understand what I mean by that, is when good things happen to people who have been under some kind of an affliction, and there's no joy in celebrating with them. And in fact, the reverse, if we turn that on its head, when people are suffering in their affliction, there's no amount of compassion. And it becomes something like the disciples asked of Jesus about this man born blind. Well, did he sin or his parents? No compassion. No concern. Rather, they're threatened by Jesus' authoritative word and deed. But I want you to notice, in verse 16, we get this rather interesting thing that takes place. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Even the Pharisees had some division among them. But knowing where this goes, knowing how this plays out, we can see whose voice won the day. There were those who were adamantly outspoken against this, against that, whatever it may be. And there was another group that was at least inquisitive, at the very least wanted to investigate this. Because how could a sinner do this? How could that be? But apparently even the ones who were inquisitive in some way were silenced. And see, that tends to be another mark of those who are simply trying to hold on to their power. They're not concerned with hearing other viewpoints. Now, we do need to qualify that. There are some viewpoints in the church that we need not ever hear. We need not ever hear, for example, any sort of theology that promotes, say, Unitarianism. That there is no Trinity. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But in particular, especially as people are trying to seek God's word for understanding, and they are simply silenced because for whatever reason it does not match the agenda. Those with the loudest voice, those with the most resources, tend to rule the day. Many of us hate politics. And 2020 was certainly no exception. And 2021 seems to almost be, to use modern colloquial language, and almost hold my beer. Let's see how much more we can do. My friends, we need to hate that kind of politics in the church, where people vie for position. People vie for positions of importance. People manipulate the system in order to promote some sort of an agenda. That takes wisdom. I don't have a simple solution, other than people need to pursue godliness and selflessness. But the sad reality is, even in this foreign, fallen world, that those types of things have infected the church. And yet, just taking a step back for a moment, lest you become overly discouraged, overly frustrated. Maybe some of the things you yourselves have witnessed, you agree with me on. But isn't it remarkable when you have such passages in the Old Testament that speak of Zion, the church, in such glorious ways? When you have Paul in his letter to his first letter to the Corinthians, a church that had all kinds of problems, and that's an understatement, that Paul could begin that letter by saying how thankful to God he was for them. The church is still the bride of Christ. I love the church. I hope you can say the same. I love the church, warts and all. But that's the beauty. The Holy Spirit is continuing to sanctify the bride of Christ. So rather than just merely be frustrated at some of the things we see in the church, broadly speaking, be doers, prayerful, encouraging. Don't stop loving the church simply because we're still somewhat of a mess. Love the church. Don't ever stop. Well, there's this division among these men. So they asked him. They asked the man who was healed, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And the man said, "He's a prophet." He's a prophet. But interesting, rather than test that theory according to Scripture, because Scripture in the Old Testament, which was their Bible, gave them ways to determine whether or not somebody was a prophet. Rather than do that, they simply move on. They've already made their judgment. These are just the proceedings to get there. Well, this brings us then to our second point, the witnesses. Look at verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents of the man, the parents of the man who had received his sight. So they call him. They deny first that this could not have been the man. And, you know, we can understand that. Some of his neighbors, what we saw last week, when the miracle took place, some of his neighbors, no, it just looks like him. Everyone thinks that happened, but it really didn't. So they call the man's parents, probably because they thought that his parents would prove their point, but it backfires. They ask them if this really is their son, the son who was born blind, and they simply answer, "Yes, this is him. This indeed is our son who was born blind, and he sees now." But the thing is, they're ignorant. Whether this is true ignorance or they're feigning ignorance, because The text clearly says they were fearful. But they do state that how he sees is something they don't know. Obviously, they weren't there, but they certainly see the results. They don't know. They know neither how it happened nor who did it. How they even came to the knowledge that their son saw is not made clear. But presumably, as many of the neighbors did, so they found out. As the man just kept claiming, it's me, it really is me, this is what happened. But out of fear, his parents' answer really does not go where the Pharisees want. But they're also unwilling to go any further. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And parenthetically, as the ESV puts it, verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Talk about an abuse of power. All the evidence that the Pharisees could need to demonstrate who Jesus really was right there. It's even focused on this one man, much less everything else that he did and everything else that he taught in their hearing. All the evidence is there, but they're not the least bit interested. And the rest of the people seem to know that. And as such, people are afraid to confess Christ for fear of being put out of the synagogue. And all of us can sit here and listen to this and say, that just sounds terrible. But brothers and sisters, that's the kind of thing that can happen in the church. And I say this weeping over such things. That there are those who position themselves in power that there is any sort of disagreement. Maybe not excommunicated, but put aside so that, you know, they'll just be fine over there. I can't tell you how many times I see, particularly, ministers of the gospel who are trying and striving to be faithful to God's word that are relegated positions of least importance in the denomination because they won't sign on to an agenda. And others who fear to speak up because of a reputation that may follow them. And how easy that is to happen today with social media and the outrage machine. Where people take information, take a statement made completely out of context, and even in the church we have a cancel culture. This is not becoming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when such people use the world's methods, what is going to be the inevitable result? They're going to end up looking like the world with Christianese language attached here and there. But again, let's take a step back. Lest anyone fear that I'm trying to tell you, oh, the church, who needs it? We need it. As I mentioned already, the Apostle Paul could tell the Corinthians that he was thankful for them. We need to be thankful for the church. It is the body of Christ. And brothers and sisters, let me remind you, even in the reality of the fact that there are those who raise up or risen up in the church who have ulterior motives, who have self-centered motives, that may be the case, but Christ died for the church. Whatever Christ loves, you and I must love too. Yes, the church isn't perfect, but we must strive to love the church and love the body, because loving the body of Christ means loving Christ. Yes, it can be frustrating sometimes. And yes, sometimes the ones who are trying to speak the truth are purposely silenced. But rather than give up, what we need to do is stand up. All of the necessary biblical, Christ-like qualifications apply, yes. But we still need to stand up. His parents, one group of Pharisees, continued to remain silent. And really, this sets in motion further and further the road to the cross for Christ. And see, that's the other side to it. Even the wickedness of men, the Lord uses to advance his purposes. So even though we are to strive against wickedness and wicked purposes, and sometimes from our own limited eyesight, it may seem like we keep losing ground. At the end of the day, Christ has the last laugh, and Christ's purposes will stand. That's the hope that keeps me going. That should be the hope that keeps us all going. That should be the hope that gives us the courage to stand when we need to stand. Obviously, wisdom, prudence, understanding, not jumping to unnecessary conclusions, etc., etc. All of that plays into this. I understand. But we need not fear. Christ will reward those who confess his name. Not just in word, but in deed as well. Well, this brings us then to our third and final point, the verdict. And we already know the verdict. Jesus is a sinner. He's not from God. We need to get rid of him. Well, look now at verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." So you see it right there. We know it. And telling this man to give glory to God, it's sort of like telling them in a formal way to put your hand on the Bible. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? It's, in other words, an oath. Take an oath. We know this man is a sinner. Notice they don't even ask him any questions. They make a determination. They want this man to agree with them. Further manipulation. Further abuse of authority. Give glory to God. How ironic that these deniers of the truth of Jesus Christ demand that others speak the truth. And then follow with something of a leading statement. We know this man is a sinner. They've already determined the verdict. They just want to hear him say it for their own affirmation, so that he's on record. See? Interestingly, the man stands his ground. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing that this man knows, he once was blind, but now he sees. That's the simple testimony. He simply puts it out there. I once was blind, now I see. And that is the confession of every true believing Christian. I once was blind and now I see. I don't have all the answers. I don't know what's going on, but Jesus Christ gave me spiritual sight, and therefore I serve him. No doubt this man became a bit frustrated and perplexed, as we'll see, especially since he's being brought in another time. He's already told them. Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I know, though, I was blind and now I see. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Because the answer is not sufficient for them. They don't actually care. They're looking for some sort of loophole, some sort of way to trap Jesus. They press him. How did he open your eyes? No doubt this is a point where the man gets a bit frustrated. I already told you. Don't you hate having to repeat yourself again and again? Boys and girls, that's what being a parent is. Then he adds this. Do you want to be his disciples too? I can almost feel their anger welling up, given their hatred of Christ. They reviled him and say that they're disciples of Moses, in contrast to this man that is Jesus. They don't even know where he came from. And the man retorts his astonishment. Why, this is amazing. You don't know where he comes from, but he opened my eyes. It's almost as if he's telling them, open your eyes. You don't know where he came from, but he opened my eyes? Doesn't make sense. And he's right, it doesn't make sense. It's obvious, just as everything else that Jesus has done, everything that Jesus has taught about himself, about his purpose, about his will, about being sent, all true. But they refuse to open their eyes. The man is a pretty decent theologian. God does not listen to sinners, but does listen to worshipers and those who do his will. Now, brothers and sisters, let that be, if we just take a slight sidestep for a moment, for the very everyday practical. You want God to listen to you, be a true worshiper, and do his will. I say that to myself. When I sometimes wonder, is God not listening to my prayers? Maybe I'm just going through the motions. But it's not really coming from the heart. God listens to his children when they conform themselves to his will. This man understands this. He goes on, he gives a little history lesson, which is accurate. Never since the world began has anyone opened somebody's eyes. In fact, the miracles of Jesus healing the blind and giving him sight were quite astonishing because those were things that had never happened. If this man, Jesus, is not from God, he could do nothing. And that was Jesus' whole point earlier. If I'm not sent of the Father, then I'm a liar. If I'm not sent, I couldn't do anything. I'd be seeking my own glory, etc., etc. The very arguments that Jesus is making, notice now that this man has clearly become a disciple. He's mirroring Jesus' words. And brothers and sisters, that's how you and I can combat corruption in the church. Stand behind Jesus, repeat his words, live according to his word in the everyday. Don't put up with false teaching. I recognize that kind of puts an uncomfortable spotlight on me. But it's right and good. You need to be willing to stand against false teaching, against actions that are clearly sinful and manipulative. Those things just cannot happen. Not only are they a waste of time, it's damaging to the reputation of the church and dishonors Christ. The Pharisees, of course, give a rather harsh response, and we're familiar enough with it. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you teach us?" When you have no answer, and you've lost the argument, those of you that have had logic and debate, you know how this works. You resort to the ad hominem attack. You got nothing left, so just attack the person. Obviously, you were born in utter sin. How dare you teach us? They've got no argument, because in their heart of hearts, they know he's right. But notice the consequence. They cast him out. I mentioned earlier that some of my brothers have in various churches, various denominations, who try to be faithful to the word, who have been kind of relegated to off over here because they don't fit some sort of agenda, or because they're even trying to speak out against such an agenda out of concern for the church. Don't fear what man does to you. Many in Christian circles, Christian communities will tell you, compromise here. It's not that big of a deal. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. You're majoring in the minors. All these types of things that they may tell you to concede, to redraw that line in the sand. Today's line in the sand seems to be what's known as critical theory. Whether that has to do with race, whether it has to do with the question of sexuality, whether it has to do with the question of role of women, even in the church. Their answer is, compromise God's word. They will never say it, though. They will say it's all in the name of love. And maybe for some of them it really is. But the methodology that is being used is the method of the world. And when you use worldly methods, you're going to get worldly results. Now, some of their concerns are legitimate. Racism has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. Abuse of those who are weaker has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. Hatred against those who struggle with sin has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. The solution to all of it begins with focusing on Christ. Recognizing that he alone is sufficient for these things. That's the starting place. Even this past couple of weeks, been in discussions with other ministers some who have read up a whole lot more than I have on the broader topic of critical theory that's infecting the church today. They will even say it stronger than I did. And I'm pretty much quoting them, not verbatim. But this is an insidious thing that needs to be stopped. And the truth of the matter is, we need to simply stand on the Word of God. It is sufficient for these things. And not fall into the world's mentality of doing things. You've heard me say before how easy it is. In fact, it takes no courage to hate the sins that the world hates. That's easy. Try hating the sins the world loves. I talked to you earlier about a minister who refused to use the preferred pronoun of his daughter that's undergoing some sort of gender transformation. He's in jail. Because that's a sin the world loves. And how this is infecting the church is heartbreaking. The way to combat it is simply to be faithful to His Word and pray. Pray in earnest for the officers of the church that they would have courage and wisdom to stand for the truth. That's what's needed. This text shows us that even in the church there are problems. That's why when you share the gospel, you need to be willing to admit to people that are not a part of the church, you know what? Hey, listen, I know I'm sharing the gospel. I'm telling you, you should be a part of the church. It's not a rose-colored thing. Sometimes the church is a mess, but it's still the bride of Christ. The answer is not escape. The answer is standing firm. But standing firm on the foundation of the Word of God, standing firm on the foundation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's the answer. That's the hope. And even passages that we've already looked at today. Christ came and died for the church. He's going to continue to perfect her. That's our hope. I get so frustrated with the church. You're going to be with the church in eternity. Yes, sometimes what we do in the church is not always the best. And sometimes there are things that can make you cry and weep. I plead with you, as one of those officers, pray for the officers in the church that they would be alert to the threats, not just from outside, but also the threats from within. Not in some sort of paranoid sense that every single thing that's going on, but simply alert. I've said before, I don't go looking for things under every rock to crawl out. I don't go searching for it. But if I notice something funny crawling out from under that rock, I've got to investigate it. Because what if it's detrimental to the health of the church? I may not go seek it, but I also can't ignore it when it shows up. So pray. Pray in earnest. Pray for the officers of the church. Pray that we would stand firm on God's word, especially with the world encroaching itself and many within the church trying to adopt the world's ways. This must not be. Because at the end of the day, these are philosophies and ways of thinking that are quite literally anti-Christ. Christ. We need to uphold the banner of Christ. That's what we need. We need to do it wisely, yes, but courageously, lovingly, yes, but boldly. Jesus warned us, his apostles warned us, that standing for the truth will probably lead to persecution. And so Jesus elsewhere says, consider the cost. Well, consider this cost, my friends. The price to purchase you was the shed blood of Jesus. How could we then not give everything up for his sake? How could we not? All that I am, as a hymn writer says, I owe to thee. We could follow that up with everything that I have, everything that is in my being is now yours. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm on the truth of the gospel. Don't let the Pharisees take over. Let the Lord Jesus Christ reign supreme. And watch his church flourish. That's our hope. Not in methods, not in programs, but the truth of God's word preached and applied by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people. That's what we need. Pray to that end. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word. Even this example of the Pharisees with the once blind man, that reminds us that many times the problems we as a church face come from within, from those who are seeking their own agenda. Father, we pray that we would be alert to such things and that we, like the blind man, would stand firm on the truth. But Lord, we recognize that as we see so much going on around us that is ungodly and wicked, and some of it being embraced by the Christian church, that you would give us wisdom beyond measure in knowing how to address these things properly, ultimately to win our brothers and sisters over, ultimately to bring the lost under the banner of Christ, that they may know the joy of his salvation. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.